Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Psalm 47, verse 7. Psalm 47, verse 7. And as is our custom, we will take a moment of silent prayer. Do I sound louder than usual? No, my hearing is getting better. Let's take a moment of silent prayer as we normally do to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. Of course, this means naming and citing any known sin, if you have any, to be sure that you're filled with God, the Holy Spirit. Also, at this time, giving over to God any problems or difficulties that are on your mind right now so that you can focus on His Word as it's being taught. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather together and to receive your word. We thank you for these moments in which we gather together that you do record, in which we, as believer priests, hear your word in great unity and in singular will that is yours. We listen to the precepts and doctrines and statements that you have given us that come directly from your sovereign will, from your mind, and that you have found a way to communicate it to us so that we can even understand. And this, of course, is by means of your tremendous Holy Spirit that you have put within every believer. We thank you, Father, that you have done such tremendous and wonderful things that is impossible with man, but you have done so, and we just thank you, Father, and ask that you will enlighten us and challenge us with your word again tonight. We ask this in Christ's name, amen. I'll start off tonight with an article that I read today by a Dr. Keith Abloh. He actually writes for Fox News, and he writes articles. He's a psychiatrist with about 30 years of experience, and he's a tremendous articles. He has a lot of insight, and this one I thought just fit perfectly with our subject. The title of it is, "We Are Raising a Generation of Deluded Narcissists." We are raising a generation of deluded narcissists. He writes, a new analysis of the American Freshman Survey, which has accumulated data for the past 47 years from 9 million young adults, reveals that college students are more likely than ever to call themselves gifted and driven to succeed, even though their test scores and time spent studying are decreasing. Psychologist Gene Twenge, the lead author of the analysis, is also the author's study showing that the tendency towards narcissism in students is up 30% in the last 30-odd years. The data is not unexpected. I have been writing a great deal over the past few years about the toxic psychological impact of media and technology on children, adolescents, and young adults, particularly as it regards turning them into false celebrities, the equivalent of lead actors in their own fictionalized life stories. On Facebook, young people can fool themselves into thinking they have hundreds and thousands of friends. They can delete unflattering comments. They can block anyone who disagrees with them or pokes holes in their inflated self-esteem. They can choose to show the world only flattering, sexy, or funny photographs of themselves, dozens of albums full. Speak in pithy short posts and publicly connect to movie stars and professional athletes and musicians they like. We must beware of the toxic psychological impact of media and technology on children, adolescents, and young adults, particularly as it regards turning them into false celebrities, the equivalent of lead actors in their own fictionalized life stories. Using Twitter, young people can pretend they are worth following, as though they have real-life fans, when all that is really happening is the mutual fanning of false love and false fame. Using computer games, our sons and daughters can pretend that they are Olympians, Formula One drivers, rock stars, or sharpshooters, and while they can turn off their Wii or Xbox machines and remember they are really in dens and playrooms on side streets and triple-deckers around America, that is after their hearts have been raced and their heads have been swelled with the false pride of being something that they are not. On MTV and other networks, young people can see lives like theirs portrayed on reality TV shows, fueled by such incredible self-involvement and self-love that any of the real-life characters should really be in psychotherapy to have any chance at anything like a normal life. These are the psychological drugs of the 21st century, and they are getting our sons and daughters very sick indeed. As if to keep up with the unreality of media and technology in a dizzying paroxysm of self-aggrandized hype, town sports leagues across the country hand out ribbons and trophies to losing teams. Schools inflate grades, energy drinks and giant colorful cans take over the soft drink market, and psychiatrists hand out Adderall like candy. All the while, these adolescent teens and young adults are watching a Congress that can't control its manic, euphoric, narcissistic spending, a president that can't see his way through to applauding genuine and extraordinary achievements in business, a society that blames mass killings on guns, not the psychotic people who wield them, and, here no surprise, a stock market that keeps rising and falling like a roller coaster as bubbles inflate and then inevitably burst. That's really the unavoidable end, by the way. I love this statement here. False pride can never be sustained. Satan going through the same thing. False pride can never be sustained. The bubble of narcissism is always at risk of bursting. That's why young people are higher on drugs than ever, drunker than ever, smoking more, tattooed more, pierced more, and having more and more and more sex earlier and earlier and earlier, raising babies before they can do it well, because it makes them feel special for a while. They're doing anything to distract themselves from the fact that they feel empty inside and unworthy. Distractions, however, are temporary, and the truth is eternal. Watch for an epidemic of depression and suicidality, not to mention homicidality, which means homicide, as the real-life self-loathing and hatred of others that lies beneath all this narcissism rises to the surface. I see it happening, and no doubt many of you do too. We had better get a plan together to combat this greatest epidemic as it takes shape, because it will dwarf the toll of any epidemic we have ever known, and it will be the hardest to defeat, because by the time we see the scope and destructiveness of this enemy clearly, we will also realize, as the saying goes, that it is us. And this point he makes is profound, and that Satan and the kingdom of darkness are subtle. They are subtle, and they will do anything that they can to destroy a client nation and anything that they can to destroy the doctrine that is in your soul. That's what they're after. They're not after you physically. They're after the doctrine that is in your soul. But of course, if we fall under God's program and plan, we have all the power to defeat this enemy, because greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. So we move on in our doctrine of the angelic conflict to point number 5, which is the essence of God. And this is going to be in two parts. Part 1 are the attributes that constitute God that are not commuted to his beings. And we're going to start with sovereignty. I mean, God cannot make you sovereign. God cannot make you omnipresent. You can't be everywhere present. You have finite space. Now, when it comes to, say, something like knowledge, you can have a little bit of knowledge or you can have a lot. You know, God is omniscient. He has all knowledge. But he can share that with us, a portion of that knowledge. But you can't have a portion of infinity. It's no longer infinity if it's bounded. You can't have a portion of sovereignty. There's no such thing. Either you're sovereign or you're not. Either you're omnipresent or you're not. But you can have a little knowledge or a lot. You can have some righteousness and more righteousness. You know, there's certain things that God can share with us, because as we saw on Sunday, he created us in his image. And that the sovereign will of God and the free will of man meets at the cross of Jesus Christ. And therefore, it is through him that we have the beautiful opportunity and bounty of God's wisdom and character and person. Remember, his personality is found in his intellect, his sensibility, and his will. All of these comprise his essence, and that has been shared with you. So before we begin this study, it's very important to recognize, because we have to look at these each in turn. There are 10. I might do more than 10. There's a few that I'm messing around with. But basically, there are 10 essences of God. We can't really study them all simultaneously. But you have to be careful, because some things here you might like. Like, everybody loves the love of God. Not too many people are into the sovereignty of God. Or sometimes you're not into the omnipresence of God. Because as the Bible says, God says, I see you. I see everything you're doing and you're thinking. I see it all. And that's like, geez, can you leave me alone for a second? You know, but you cannot take one essence of God, magnify it, and then put down another just because of your personal opinions. The attributes of God are interwoven, interdependent, and always in harmony. We are to never omit any or emphasize one over another. That always leads to error. The probably the most classic error of abusing this doctrine was done by John Calvin, as he overemphasized the sovereignty of God, and his students went even farther with it. He had a student called Theodore Beza, who really went far with the sovereignty of God. So in other words, God in his sovereign will picked some to be saved and picked others to be condemned, and that's it. You've got nothing to say about it. Who are you to reply to God? Can the thing formed to say to the one who formed it, why'd you make me like this? You're going to hell, and that's it. It's too bad. But you see, you miss the love of God there. Because God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born son, the world, so that whoever, and that's the key to that verse, whoever, it's anybody, believes in him shall never perish but have eternal life. And so you can't emphasize the sovereignty of God and then ignore the love of God. In fact, you can't ignore any of them. You must look at them all in the best way that you can. And God, without God the Holy Spirit, we'd have no hope of doing this. Just to put them all together in balanced harmony. And when you do, you'll have a picture of who God is in your soul. And of course, that will increase as you gain more doctrine. The attributes of God form an interwoven and interdependent communion of facts and forces which harmonize in the person of God. Excuse me, an omission or a slighting of any of these or any disproportionate emphasis on any one of them cannot but lead to fundamental error. And sometimes that error is of tremendous magnitude. Excuse me. Dr. Morris Roach wrote this paper back in 1933 at Dallas Theological Seminary. Never actually was published. It's called The Personality of God. He writes, "The failure which we have just noted in an abnormal emphasis of God's attributes may be corrected by the communion of the attributes." In other words, put them all together and look at them as one interwoven whole. Pantheism, which is the false doctrine that God is in everything, but that denies that God's a person. So like the tree is God, the grass is God, the sky is God, the dirt is God, everything's God, and all the matter that we see around us is the soul of God. It's nonsense. It doesn't describe to God a person. Polytheism, which is believing in multiple gods. Deism, materialism, idealism, and evolution reveal abnormalities in the character of God to which they subscribe their belief. All of the false beliefs come out of a perverted look at God. You know, if you say, "Well, I'm a yin yang guy. I'm a dualist." Well, that's just you've looked at things in a wrong way, and therefore you have developed a doctrine that is absolutely false. God has presented himself, and all we have to do is sit back and learn it. Without bringing to the picture any of our preconceived notions about what we think God is. How could the finite creature come up with God, the one who created him? It makes no sense at all, yet people do it all the time. Sometimes we as believers do it. We expect God to work in a certain way, and we're like, if he doesn't, we call him unfair. The finite creature telling God what to do. God must have a laugh riot up there over what we do. Don't forget, God has a sense of humor. Dr. Roach goes on, "The errors of all false conceptions of God could be corrected by an explanation of his true character, as it is completely and systematically balanced by the communion of these elements of his nature. Christian theology is the only field which gives proper and proportionate thought to the character of God as a product of his attributes. It is not possible to ascribe to God in the sense of sheer almightiness. In other words, you're just sovereign. That's not character. Character isn't power alone. Love alone is not an all-inclusive attribute and is not in itself a sufficient base of character. If you're all love and nothing else, you have no character. Full and complete character cannot be ascribed where only a portion of the attributes of God are considered. Character in God is the product of all his attributes in their objective relationship with one another." Well written, And it never got published, but we have copies of it. That's the beauty of the internet. So we begin with the sovereignty of God. Excuse me. Sovereignty. God is sovereign. This is attacked by Satan. God alone is sovereign. This has been attacked by Satan. Isaiah 14:12, I will be like the Most High. Or 14:14, sorry. I will be like the Most High. That's impossible. You're a creature. How could you be self-existent? How can you be infinite? You have boundaries. It's impossible for you to do what you say you're going to do. And yet, in arrogance, he still believes that he can somehow pull it off. But yet, the human being is no different. When we, take the reins or the rudder of our ship and put it in our own hands, and we say we're going to drive for a while, you're taking the sovereignty out of God's hands. Where all we need to do is submit. Even Jesus Christ, who is God incarnate, when he came to the earth, he laid aside the use of his deity and he submitted himself to the plan of God in great humility. And see, that's the path. He was showing us a pattern. You pick up your cross and follow me. You submit to the will of God. But yet God in his sovereign will has decided to give mankind a free will. And if your free will lines up with the sovereign will of God, then the promise of all things will work together for those who, not all believers, right? For those who love God. When your free will actually lines up with his sovereign will, that is when you will live that life that is beyond dreams, that eye has not seen, ear has not heard, and has not entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for those who love him. So we must acknowledge that God is the supreme being of the universe. Hebrews 6:13. Therefore, the highest king, Psalm 47:7, and having absolute authority, Psalm 50, verse 10. And if you have this attitude, see, Lucifer once had this attitude. One time he had it, and we've studied that. There was but one will in heaven. It was the sovereign will of God. And through a couple of thoughts that entered his mind, Lucifer decided to oppose it. He thought to himself, what could happen if I oppose the will of God? I mean, no one's ever done it before. What are the consequences to this? And is it worth it? Should I go for it? And obviously he did. He went for it. And so he said in his heart, you're no longer supreme. Now, man does not make God supreme. God is supreme. This is his essence. He has always been this way. And it's even difficult to even say that because he has no beginning and no end. He's the only self-existent being in the universe, obviously. And so his supreme being or his sovereignty is a characteristic of his, and we don't give that to him. So when you acknowledge that the Lord reigns, or you acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, Kyrios, or you acknowledge that God is supreme, you're not some spiritual guru. You've just come to recognize what is reality. And so don't break your arm off patting yourself in the back as you acknowledge God's sovereignty. He has always been that way, a trillion years before you were even a thought at all. And so first we have Hebrews 6:13. It says, for when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. There is no one greater than God. Look at Psalm 47, verse 7. For God is the king of all the earth. That's it. There's no other one. God is the king of all the earth. Go to Psalm 50, verse 10. Psalm 50, verse 10. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. It's all mine. Everything on this earth is his. You say, well, that's my beast. That's my cow. No, it ain't. That's my house. No, it ain't. That's my arm. No, it's not. God gave it to you. He could take it off, too, if he wanted. Everything that we possess is God's. And if you have that attitude, not only will it cause you to be gracious as a believer, but also set you free from the very real trap of materialism. said, it's so many people are so bound by materialism. It's really unfortunate. Again, money is a terrible master, but a wonderful slave. God owns all of it. And as we'll see, if he wants to promote you, he will promote you. If you're on board with his plan, the promise is that you will be promoted in whatever area of life. It doesn't matter. God will give graciously to those who are on board with his plan. But if you oppose God, see, and this is a beautiful thing that I've never really seen so clearly before. Can God change? The answer is no. So if you love God and you're a positive believer who has momentum in the spiritual life, he will have relationship with you in a certain way. If you turn wicked, you get out to the cosmic system and get away from doctrine, can he treat you the same exact way? He cannot, because that would mean he would change. But you see, because he cannot change, when we go from positive to negative, he does change his policy towards us. And some people interpret that as God changing his mind. He's not changing, you changed. And when we change, if we change to negative, he will treat us in a certain way. That is not the way that we would like, but that is a part, again, of his graciousness, in that he wants his highest and best for you. That's what he wants. And the only way he can give you that is when you have communion with him and your will lines up with his will. And then he can bless you. And that's what he wants to do. And that brings maximum glory to him. But if he doesn't bless you because you're negative and you're an idiot living in the cosmos, then he is also always going to be glorified anyway. He doesn't need you. So the entreatment or the entreaty in the word is to get on board with the plan of God. Secondly, God has absolute will and does whatsoever he pleases. Now, sometimes we think we'd have this. I'm going to do what I please. And you can, and whether it's depends, I mean, you could prosper by it or suffer by it. Psalm 115, verse 3, 1 Samuel 2, 6 through 8, 1 Chronicles 29, 11 through 12. Go to Psalm 115, verse 3. Again, God has absolute will and does whatever he pleases. This means that in any conflict, God is doing what he pleases in everything. God cannot make a bad decision. So in your life, there is conflict. This world is filled with it. And you just can't live for too long before someone does evil against you in some way, and through sins of the tongue or overtly, or someone takes from you or whatever. whatever that may be, if you recognize that this is God's will, then you will handle it magnificently. Again, we're not here to avoid suffering. 1 Peter 4:12 says that it's a part of the plan of God. It's not some strange thing that's happening to you. It does happen. And when it does happen, you can respond to it with doctrine, or you can react with mental attitude sins. But if you respond with doctrine, you will get stronger, your faith will get stronger, and you'll recognize the power of doctrine. And there's no greater knowledge than that. Just knowing, having the recognition in my own heart about how powerful doctrine really is. It is the most powerful thing in the world. So this means that everything God has done, that's his directive will, everything he has allowed, his permissive will, which includes the fall of Satan, the fall of the human race, all sin and evil, he has allowed it, he hasn't done it. Everything that he has stopped or prevented are in perfect accordance with his infallible and eternal pleasure. All is in accordance with his good pleasure. Psalm 115, verse 3. And again, remember, he can't do wrong. He's righteous. He cannot make a bad decision. But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. So whatever is in my life, that's what God has pleased to do, whether he's directed it, allowed it, or prevented it. Go to 1 Samuel chapter 2. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. In 1 Samuel 2, we have Hannah. Hannah is the mother of one of the greatest prophets of Israel, Samuel. And Hannah's husband had two wives. One of the wives was popping out babies like crazy. She was like Octomom. was popping them out. And Hannah's womb was barren. And the other girl was making fun of Hannah, always poking fun at her, you can't have a baby, and so on. And so Hannah went to the temple and knelt down in front of the gate of the temple and prayed to God and asked him for a child. And boy, did God give her a child, gave him Samuel. She promised to dedicate Samuel to serve God all his life, and that's exactly what he did. 1 Samuel 2:6. So this is her praying now after she's going to dedicate the baby to the temple. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave, that's what Sheol means, the grave, and raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor, for the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he set the world on them. Please notice, the Lord kills, the Lord makes alive. He brings down to the grave, but he can also raise up. He can make you poor. He can make you rich. This is all his sovereign will. You say, well, I just became really poor. Thank God. It sounds weird, but I mean, again, man's ways are not God's ways. Whatever has happened in your life, it's the sovereign will of God. He's directing you somewhere. He's in his infinite wisdom. It's impossible for us to even fathom that he knows every single little minute detail of your life. That's why he said the very hairs of your head are numbered. I mean, no one knows that except God. And because he knows in such great detail, he can manipulate your life, but there's one thing he can't touch, and that's your free will. So if your free will starts to line up with his sovereign will, then God can work in amazing ways in your life. Just so amazing. And that's what he has promised to do. And that brings maximum glory to him. The sooner we get on board with that, the better off we're going to be. David wanted to build a temple for God. What a beautiful thing. David one day said, you know what? I live in this big, beautiful house, and God's ark is in this tent made of cloth. And he said, you know what? I'm building a temple. And he took an offering. I mean, it cost millions of dollars. He took an offering from the people, and it was abundant. The people of Israel gave David a lot of money to do this. So go to 1 Chronicles 29, verse 11. And this is David's statement. Now, Hannah receives the baby she wants, and she glorifies the sovereignty of God. He can kill, he can make alive, he can make poor, he can make rich. She's rejoicing over what God has done in her life. And David is doing the same thing here. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 11. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth. Thine is the dominion, O Lord, and thou dost exalt thyself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from thee, and thou dost rule over all, and in thy hand is power and might, and it lies in thy hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Now, therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name. You can read here how David has amazing love for God. And he loves God not just because he received what he wanted. It's the same with Hannah. If they hadn't got it, or they had, they would have had the same attitude. What David is rejoicing in the fact that is that God is moving in Israel the way David had hoped that he would. David wants a temple. He never actually got to build it. His son Solomon was the one who got to build it. David died before construction could even start, but it was his plan. And you see, and for him, God didn't tell him to do it. God didn't instruct him. There was no prophet who came to David and said, hey, God wants a solid house, a temple. David comes up with this on his own. Because of his great love for God, he reaches this conclusion. And in so many ways in our lives, before we exit this earth, we can make similar decisions. That we do things in service of God that actually weren't asked of us, weren't commanded of us, but because of our great love for him, we do something. Or it could be a thought. It could be a change of life in some way that brings glory to God. And it's all motivated by your love of him, because you know him. That's why this study is going to be very, very important in this doctrine. This once we're done with this, you're going to have a real appreciation for who God is, and that can help you to be a mover and a shaker, if you will, in the plan of God. In both these passages, Hannah and David glorified the sovereignty of God as they appealed to him in grace. Hannah for a son, David for a temple. The sovereignty of God always functions in total compatibility with all his other divine attributes, of which we will list four. Again, it cannot stand alone. Power and authority alone does not make character. It doesn't make a person, in fact. If all you are is power, you're not a real person. Certain people have tried that, haven't they? You take like a Hitler, a Joseph Stalin, a Mao Zedong. What were they? Just power. Power, power, power. Were they real people? Not in my book. They talk about psychosis. These people were psychologically depraved. And millions and millions of people were murdered by these people. It has to be balanced. So the first one that we look at is that there's going to be four of these. God is self-existent, which means he is eternal. So this means that his perfect decisions from his sovereignty are compatible with eternal self-existence. In other words, there's not a time where God says, you know, I think I may do something different here. There's never a time that he changes. There's never a time that there's a decision. Like, you know, when we decide, we progressively decide. That's because we're finite and we're limited in time. As we get older, our decision-making process generally changes, either for the better or for the worse. Usually it's for the better. You know, we get more experience. We learn how to problem solve a little bit better. And so we are progressive decision makers. God is not. Whether it's a decision in eternity past or eternity future, or it's a decision today, a trillion billion years from now, he would have made the exact same decision. Exactly the same. There's no balls in the air for God. You know, he's not juggling things. He's not confused. He's not overwhelmed. He's not overworked. He's not overtired. He doesn't have to sleep, and he has perfect energy, perfect intellect, and perfect decision-making. And that's why, I mean, this people have taken sovereignty and twisted it into saying, like, look, God is going to beat you down if you don't do this, and he's going to whatever. And they've lost it. What it really means is that you can relax. Take that burden, that bag of bricks off your shoulders, and know everything that happens in your life has happened according to the sovereign will of God. Everything. Again, whether it's directive or permissive or overruling, God will not allow something to happen unless he gives the okay to have it happen. And he has done so. And so that's why we can just be like, well, okay. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I know he's doing something here. He's obviously doing something. Things change. God is doing something. He's intimately acquainted with you, you know, as if you were the only one here. I mean, it's that intimate, and he has that much understanding. We also note that God is immutable or unchangeable. This will be our third one in our study. God doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So therefore, he has never had to reverse a decision. I mean, how many times do we say, wow, that was a bonehead decision. I wish I could take that one back. And you can't. But God doesn't ever have to say that to himself. Every decision that he makes is a perfect decision. He doesn't have to be flexible because he's perfect. And as a perfect, infinite, and eternal God, he never has to withdraw a decision. And we'll look at, there's scriptures that say, well, doesn't it say here that God changed his mind, that he repented? Yeah, that's because man changed. Not because God changed. And when everybody on the earth becomes so, so evil and wicked, and God says, I'm destroying them. And this was the flood, of course. And you know that he didn't change because he changed. He changed because mankind changed. And said, if this continues to go this way, they're all going to destroy each other anyway. So we might as well just get it over with, and we'll start over with eight. Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives. So his decisions were perfect billions of years ago, and they are perfect now. It behooves each of us to get on board with this. His decisions were perfect a trillion years ago. They're perfect now. Also, God is integrity. This means that he is righteous and just. We're going to take each of those separately. The righteousness of God and the justice of God make up his integrity. This means that he always does the right thing in a right way, and that is incorruptible. You see, Satan would love for you to believe that God is not this, that he is changeable, that he can make a bad decision. Because if you think that God can make a bad decision, then you won't worship him. If you think that God is finite and in some way, you know, he's not with me, then you won't worship him. And therefore, God, then Lucifer, Satan, has gotten that doctrine in your soul. He's gotten to it, and he has caused you to doubt God. And how does he do it? Well, there's a gajillion vehicles of false information out there, all this kind of false information about God, about people being afraid. People in our world are afraid. Even in the United States of America, people are getting afraid. And there's no trust. They've just, you know, they've taken God out of the picture. So many people have in their lives. And of course, they're going to turn afraid. And so, again, his integrity is incorruptible. So God's decisions are perfect with regard to his integrity. Every decision is righteous. Every decision is fair or just. And this also means that God's sense of humor is perfect. God has a wonderful sense of humor. There must be a lot of amusement in heaven over watching us fumble around, make bad decisions, do the same thing again and again. And, you know, I'm sure that they have quite a laugh. Now, the Bible does say that God does laugh. And so he does have a sense of humor. And by the way, you can have a sense of humor with him too. I laugh at him all the time. With him. We're with him. Right. God's gracious love towards us is perfect. It's based on his integrity. His love is perfect. Again, this is all getting to his sovereign decisions. His decisions are motivated by his love. And so he's not going to make a decision to hurt just arbitrarily. You know, if divine discipline comes in your life, it's because you have a loving father. What father doesn't discipline his children? Why? Because he loves them. Why do so many people in our society not discipline their children? Because it's easier not to. It's easier to just throw them out of the house or whatever. Just get out, go play. It's harder to discipline them and teach them because that takes time and it takes energy. And I have to get off Facebook to do it. You know, I have to stop watching my favorite show to do it. You know, and people get lazy with their kids. But God is never like that. He loves with a perfect love. And so this one does blow Calvinism out of the water. God so loved the whole world. He does not condemn one person and save another based on his sovereignty. He doesn't do that. But through love, he acknowledges the free will of the creature to either believe in Christ or to reject Christ. So this is why the student of doctrine cannot overemphasize one characteristic of God and neglect another. All are interwoven, all are interdependent, and all are in perfect harmony. So from these four attributes, we conclude with the sovereignty of God that all these add up to the fact that God cannot make a bad decision even once. God cannot make a bad decision even once. And from his sovereignty, God has made billions and billions of decisions. How many decisions do you make in your life? It's a crazy number, right? Every day we're making decisions. And for us, there are, and I was discussing this with someone the other day, and I kind of got a insight into, you know, I put decisions in the A, B, or C category. Now, the A category is major decisions, you know, like who you're going to marry. Generally, you're going to do that once. For some people, it's multiple times or whatever. But generally, you're going to do that once or twice. And that's a major decision, right? So that's an A decision. The C decisions are, you know, what are you going to have for breakfast? What shirt are you going to wear? It doesn't matter. You know, these are decisions that doesn't matter. What socks are you going to pick out? It doesn't matter. Right? So there's a gajillion C decisions that really have really no impact on you. But it's the B decisions that really mold a life. Because you're not making a lot of A decisions. You got a handful of those in a lifetime. But B decisions are actual real decisions that have impact, and there's a lot of them. Every time you apply doctrine, that's a B decision. Every time, if you're a student, every time you stay home to study instead of go out with your friends and party, that's a B decision. That actually has impact on your life. Every time you respond to authority, that's a B decision. No, every time you're making a decision that is of integrity and virtue, I call that a B. And there are a lot of those. And those are the ones that mold the person. And it catches up with you. If you make a lot of bad B decisions, eventually it catches up with you. And eventually, and then you suffer. Now let's take God, right? God makes all these decisions too. He makes major, major decisions like pick Abraham and make a nation out of him. That's a pretty major decision. Or send the son into the world to die for the sins of the world. That's an obvious A decision. But to God, the decisions are all as important as any other. You know, to me, I don't care what socks I'm wearing. But, you know, it doesn't matter. But God has every single detail just as important to him as the major ones. And that's why he says it over and over. I'm not like a man. I'm not like you. I'm not like a man who changes his mind, who has to, you know, meditate over decisions. Should I do it this way or should I do it that way? God does it one way. He does it perfectly. It's never a bad decision. And that's the way it's going to be. Whether it's a trillion years from now or a trillion years before now, he's going to do the exact same thing in the exact same way. From the little tiny things to the big major things. And that should give all of us tremendous comfort. God has complete control. He controls history. He controls time. He controls eternity. He has everything under control. This conflict, this attack that has come against him by Lucifer, is nothing to him. It's nothing. But he has used it to bring many sons to glory. I, for one, am pretty happy that Lucifer made this decision. Because if not, I'm not even here. If I am going to, and you are going to spend eternity with God in heaven in a resurrection body in fellowship with your beautiful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Man, is it worth it. It's so worth it. And that's why God said, yeah, I know this will happen. It's just what I want to happen. I'm not going to cause it because that would make him an author of sin. And so we all should have a great, great comfort in that. So again, this decisions that are all good ones, never a bad one, includes the creation of Lucifer, the creation of Adam, the creation of you, your time in human history, your geographical location. I really do wish I had applied this when I made a decision to come to Oregon. I stressed out over coming here. I didn't trust, but I got here anyway. Your parents, God's choice. Your siblings, your children, your pastor teacher, God's choice. Your local church. This also includes the circumstances in your life, whether good, bad, adverse, or prosperous, all a part of God's good decision process. If you're suffering because of bad decisions and therefore deservedly, or you're suffering undeservedly because of the bad decisions of someone else, all of it fits God's good pleasure under what we call his sovereign decree. Directed, allowed, or prevented, all of God's sovereign decisions move perfectly toward his good pleasure. God wins. Now, so what's with different policies? I mean, in one dispensation, he's treating people one way. You know, he's got Israel under the law, but we're no longer under the law. So does that mean God has changed? We'll get to that when we get to immutability. He has not. I quote from Strong Systematic Theology, page 124. It's a beautiful quote. He says, Yet since God cannot change, is immutable, it does not mean that he is immobile. Again, he's immutable, but that doesn't mean that he's immobile. If he consistently pursues a righteous course, his attitude must be adapted to every moral change in man. God's unchanging holiness requires him to treat the wicked differently from the righteous. When the righteous become wicked, his treatment of them must change. Because if it doesn't, he's the one who's changing. And the example, I gave you this before, the sun is not fickle. The sun in the sky is not fickle or partial because it melts the wax but hardens the clay. The change is not in the sun but in the objects that it shines upon. And God is light. When God shines upon a certain soul, there's a certain impact. to another person, they may reject him and hate it, as the darkness hates the light. And another person, they may love it. Can God treat both the same way? It cannot, not if he is perfectly righteous and just. So God's perfect policy of grace is based on infinite, eternal, sovereign decisions. And this policy was established in eternity past. Now we get to some particulars. First, or I don't have them numbered, but it was God's sovereign decision to create each member of the human race or mankind to resolve the angelic conflict. That's why you're here, to be a witness for the prosecution. How can you be a witness for someone you don't know? We must probe the fathoms of God, and that's what we're doing here. We're looking into his person so that when we are asked to take the witness stand, we know who we're witnessing of. And if you must know him to the depth that he has revealed himself. In a lot of places, I know I'd never put down another church. A church that's teaching the gospel is fine by me, as long as the gospel is being taught, that's great. But, you know, oftentimes they're not wanting to get into the depth of doctrine. They figure people will be bored, and for some people, they absolutely are, that, you know, it's like someone had sent me an email. This person's looking for a church. He's not in our geographical location. He listens to us, but he wants to be a member of a place, you know. So he's looking around, and the place that he was at, he just gets the gospel every single Sunday, is what he told me. The guy gets up, and he just gives the gospel and says a nice story, and then that's it. And so this person went up to him, and it's a good question. He asked him, where's the meat? And the guy was like, what are you talking about? And he said, where's the sound doctrine? Where's the, you know, and apparently the guy got insulted. But, you know, we've got to get into the meat of the Word of God. And there's a lot of it here for us to get into. And so we've got to probe the depths. That means we can't rush it. As I'm starting to get over that in my personality, as I'm trying to get the Bible done before I die, but it's not going to happen. Just take our time. You know, I probably have one of these a night, if that, maybe over two nights, because it's too important. It's too important to just gobble up. Get in my notebook. Oh, sovereignty, done. Next. It's not the Christian way of life. This has got to get into your soul and change you. It's got to change how you look at God. More doctrine should change your perspective of who God is. It shouldn't be a flat, consistent, yeah, that's the same God I knew 10 years ago. It shouldn't be that. It should be always increasing. And therefore, your love of him will increase. So in this sovereignty, this is D. I said they weren't numbered. Okay, I'm with you now. I'm with me. In his sovereignty, he was pleased to give man free will. Man was given free will. He was born at a proper time, proper place. God picked the body that you would be in. God chose your parents, your family, your gender. And in this free will, unfairness is perceived. If we say in our free will, if we perceive unfairness, then we have not adjusted to the sovereignty of God. Is there unfairness? Absolutely. Absolutely. But not from God. Will other people treat you unfairly? Of course they will. But does God give you provision to solve that problem? Absolutely. Impersonal, unconditional love is a problem, is a problem-solving device for all people. So can God be unfair? No. Is there unfairness in the world? Yes, but he has given provision for that. Now, of course, our number one problem is the fact that we were born in sin, and so his sovereignty gave us a free will so that we could believe. John 3:16, of course, famously and always quoted, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, or uniquely born, that whoever, there's the word, whoever, doesn't matter, gender, the gender doesn't matter, what ancestry you have doesn't matter, IQ doesn't matter, it's just simply faith alone in Christ alone. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Now, the kingdom of darkness attempts to remove free will from man. And that's an attack against God's sovereignty. Now, we've seen, it's not here, but in America, even in our nation, it's you see the freedom of people declining. That's because Satan is after the free will. Now, he can never take it, but that's what he's after. He's after the soul. He's after your doctrine. And he wants you to be forced to make bad decisions and then turn around and blame it on somebody else. He would love that as well. You know, so he is after your soul. That's what he's after. He's after your thought process. And he's not after your physical body. He's not out to give you a flat tire or stub your toe, unless that'll get in your head somehow. But what he's looking to do is to get into your head and to get you to doubt and to get you to hopefully make more bad decisions. And again, bad decisions are going to hurt us. But we have a free will. God has made this very clear. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 30, please. Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. Communism. It's an attack on free will. Progressivism, an attack on free will. Like what Dr. Keith said in his article, let's blame the guns and not the psycho who has the gun. You know, what do they want to do? Take away your Second Amendment right. Take away free will. Take power out of the freedom of the person. Whereas God is, when God will take care of all of that, though. He controls human history. So in Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, this is God speaking, Moses speaking to the children of Israel. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessings and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants. In other words, they choose life as well. By loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice, by holding fast to him, for this is your life and the length of your days, which is an idiom for prosperity. That you may live in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to them. Again in verse 19, choose life. God says, I'll set it before you, but I'm not choosing it for you. I can't choose it for you, but I will abundantly set it before you. A life that goes beyond dreams. So how are we going to have this opportunity as fallen creatures? I mean, how does God get us to a place where we can actually use our free will to make decisions in his arena? Now see, there's a real problem here. There's a barrier that's between God and man. You got fallen man who is spiritually dead and an enemy of God, Ephesians chapter 2. And then you've got God's arena, which is an arena of perfection and integrity and righteousness and justice. And how in the world am I supposed to get from here to there? And of course, we know the answer to that. The meeting place of the two wills is the cross. Go forward to Matthew 26, verse 39. When you have time, you can get this written down. The meeting place of the two wills is the cross. This is how God bridges the gap. Who would have thought of it? We know it so well. Many of us know it so well that we kind of almost take it for granted. But who would have thought of such a thing? I'll become a man. That's just amazing. It's astounding that he would even think of such a thing. Never mind go through with it. I'll become a man. And not only will I do that, I will submit. I'll become a servant of all. Now, here's Almighty God who has a servant. What's his name? Lucifer. Lucifer rebels. And then he recreates the earth after the first judgment. He recreates the earth or restores the earth, and he puts mankind there. And mankind makes the same decision. Independence from God. There's God's servants right there, Adam and the woman. They reject him, and they fall. So what does he do? He becomes a man and becomes the slave of all. Where Satan offers him the kingdoms of the world. He said, get out of here, worship the Lord your God and honor him only. He becomes a slave of the entire human race. Who would think up such a thing? Only our amazing God. That's an amazing thing. Never take it for granted. It's incredible. And so now here's the meaning of the wills. And what's interesting is that Jesus Christ in his humanity has a free will. He's a man in every way as we are, just without sin. He has no sin nature. But he is a man, and he has a free will. And so it's up to him to go to the cross. He is not forced to. See, deity has one will. Can God make a different decision? Is it like, you know, is he saying, well, I could do this, I could do that? No, he can't do that. He makes perfect decisions every time. But Jesus Christ has a free will. And at the cross, of course, we've been here before, but the night before the cross, Matthew 26:39, and he went a little beyond them, this was Peter, James, and John, and fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he prayed this three times. He asked three times, is it possible that we could do this another way? This doesn't make, this isn't a sin. It's just revealing that he has a free will. And so the sovereign will of God meets the free will of Jesus Christ at the cross. And he is our representative. You know, everybody who rejects him, their free will is meaningless. I mean, why did God give you a free will in the first place? So that you could choose for him. The people who reject Jesus Christ as Savior, their free will is basically being wasted for their whole lives. But if you've believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you've fallen under his free will. And now with doctrine, we have his mind. And now you can continue through your life to make more decisions based on his decisions. He could have, is there a way to get around this cross? Of course, he knew the answer was no. But he prayed it to comfort himself, and yet his free will is in view. He chooses to go to the cross. He said, I lay down my life. No one takes it from me. The Romans didn't kill him. The Jews didn't kill him. He laid it down of his own free will. And by doing such, he takes the free will of man and he puts it together with the sovereign will of God so that there's no barriers anymore. What a plan. What a plan. So Christ's free will met God's sovereign will and acquiesced to that will to make the issue of salvation him. Not works, not Mosaic law, not morality. He is. He's the issue in salvation. And then after salvation, who's the issue? Same thing. But you're not believing in him all over again. What you're doing is believing his mind, his word. He has given it to us. 1 Corinthians 2:16, we have the mind of Christ. So the plan of God after salvation is based in Christ, in his finished work, and the word of God is his mind. And what is in here that is in his mind? It's his execution of the plan that God gave him. That's what the whole New Testament is about. It's all about, because it's the same plan, it's the plan that's given to him. So our New Testament, and the Old Testament is leading up to it, but our New Testament reveals how did Jesus Christ execute the plan of God the Father. And that is revealed to us. And so now that you have that, you can mimic that. And of course, in your own personal way. And so in the execution of God's plan, the believer continues to have a free will to either live a life in communion with the sovereignty of God through faith. As you have received Christ, so walk in him. It's by faith. That's Colossians 2:6. But not faith in Christ all over again. Faith in what? The power ministry of God the Holy Spirit and the power ministry of Bible doctrine circulating in the soul. And in that doctrine, there is knowledge of who God is. Christ knew that. He came to a knowledge of who the Father was in his humanity, and he understood it more than anybody ever has. And he has passed that wisdom down to us. And through faith, by our free will, again, meeting at the cross, we can come to a knowledge of who and what God is. So God's sovereign plan now for the human race, and we'll just close right here, is there is perfect peace. There is perfect peace and highest destiny for those who, knowing the will of God, are subject to it. See, that is one thing to know it. You say, I agree with the will of God. That's more than knowledge. Knowledge is the first step. But knowledge alone can take a person actually far from God, because knowledge can make you arrogant. Once I've metabolized that knowledge, in other words, I've blended it with faith under the filling of God the Holy Spirit, I'm closer to the will of God. But it truly is only when we apply it. When we apply doctrine to our lives, as I always say, take the doctrine home with you from here and conquer your life with it. That's when your will lines up with His will. I can know the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and I can still be very far from God. But if I apply doctrine to my life, that's when I do line up my will with His. So that's one thing. There's perfect peace and a great destiny for those who know the will of God and are subject to it. There is distress and anguish awaiting those who, knowing the will of God, disregard it. It's a terrible thing to know the will of God and then toss it aside, because then God will be opposed to you. And again, God knows everything about you. He knows every circumstance. And if He is for you, that's wonderful. If He's opposed to you, that's anguish and distress. And why is He opposed to you? He's opposed to the proud. He gives grace to the humble. But when He's opposed to you, He's trying to wake you up so that you change your system of thinking. And then move up into this first category, the one who knows the will of God and is subject to it. And I don't care what sight says. I'm applying the word of God here. I don't care what my flesh feels. I'm applying love here. I don't care that my body and my soul wants to fear. You know, something happened today. Something has happened. A few things have happened. A couple times I've regretted starting this doctrine. I've heard McLaughlin say it over and over. When you teach this thing, things go crazy. I'm like, come on. You're just being sensitive. And wow. Some things have gone crazy. And today was another situation of just because someone said something, not to me, but to someone else, fear. Deep-seated fear like that. And, it was another fire to put out. But then once I had thought about it, fear is creeping into my head. And then I'm in the back room here just like, wow, this is terrible. And then I look up at my notes that I'm writing, and I'm like, yeah, I should apply that like right now. You just wrote a point on this. Why don't you apply it? And again, you have to, and it's what a wonderful thing to be able to, even in that moment, to just close your eyes and go to the throne of God in prayer and say, look, help me out here. I'm asking you to deliver, but I'm also asking you to change my system of thinking, because it's not lining up with yours right now. And, you know, and when you do that, whatever doctrine you got floating around those few marbles back there, all of a sudden, you wake up from that prayer. No, wake up. You open your eyes. If you fell asleep in the prayer, you should start over. But when you get out of that prayer, it's amazing, just a little bit of silence, and then all of a sudden, like, you start thinking clearly again. What am I afraid of? As David wrote, what can mere man do to me? Let's pray. Father, thank You for the opportunity that we have to gather together and to receive Your tremendous word. We thank You that You have revealed Yourself to us. Even though we can't know all of You, the part that You have revealed would take a million lifetimes to learn. And yet we have been given God the Holy Spirit to be able to see. And we thank You so much for Your tremendous grace. We just ask again that You challenge and enlighten us with the things that we've heard. In Christ's name we pray, amen.